Again, we'll worship our God in the reading and the hearing of his word, and now the preaching of it too. You can see in your bulletin that we're turning to Matthew 5. We're making our way lately through the gospel according to Matthew. For a few weeks now, we've been making our way through chapter 4. And last time, remember, we focused on the very end of that chapter. Listen to it again. So this is chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. Describing Jesus' ministry up north in the region of Galilee. Matthew writes this, "He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." So that was last week, tail end of chapter 4. That brings us to this week, the beginning of chapter 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So I'll read for us now Matthew 5. Verses 1 through 12. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, grateful for your word. We pray that you would bless us now, that you would open our eyes to behold the wonders that you have for us here. Open our eyes to behold Christ, who spoke of blessedness, and in whom all our blessedness is to be found. And we ask it in his name. Amen. There's no denying it is somewhat daunting to go from the end of Matthew 4 into the beginning of Matthew 5, which is what we're doing here this morning. It's daunting because when you go from chapter 4 into chapter 5, you have made your way into the Sermon on the Mount. And just to say those words, the Sermon on the Mount, it feels like there ought to be music swelling. As you say it, you've crossed the threshold when you go from chapter 4 to 5 into one of the most famous extended teaching passages in the whole Bible, for that matter, in the whole history of human literature. Runs three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. Matthew's Gospel, there are five extended teaching blocks of Jesus that Matthew records for us along the way throughout his gospel. And this is the first of them, the Sermon on the Mount, and hands down, it's the most famous of the many. Non-Christians have at least some familiarity with at least some of the sayings that you find here. To cross this threshold, it feels like you're about to pass through the magnificent doors of a glorious palace, and you're going to go in and tour that palace. You're going to take your time And you're going to make your way from room to room. And every single one of those rooms is going to have sights worth stopping to see. Furniture and artwork and colors and more. The Sermon on the Mount, just to enter into it, can feel like that. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's no wonder then that whole books have been written just on these chapters, books by some of our greatest and most thoughtful pastors and Bible scholars. I went to my own bookshelf at home and grabbed the books on my shelf. This is just a sampler, little show and tell this morning. And these four books are increasing in order of size. The Sermon on the Mount by Sinclair Ferguson, subtitled Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. The whole Sermon on the Mount in 169 pages. So that's Ferguson. Here's John Stott, the message of the Sermon on the Mount. So Stott produced a work on these chapters, a bit longer. This one's 222 pages. So that's Stott. Here's D.A. Carson. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and His Confrontation with the World. That's a telling subtitle. Carson covers a little bit more than chapters 5, 6, and 7. He got carried away and he kept going. This one covers Matthew 5 through 10. So D.A. Carson, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and His Confrontation with the World. But finally this, if you're really a committed disciple, you're going to go for the big one. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones' Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. This is where you go if you're all in. And I put it that way because the women's Bible study that meets in our house on Thursday nights is going through that book right now. Lloyd-Jones on the Sermon on the Mount. And that's just the books I had on my shelf. That's just a sampler. No doubt there are many, many more from many ages past. First thing I want to say about the Sermon on the Mount is that it is easy to get the wrong impression about these chapters. Even to call this the Sermon on the Mount may not be all that helpful. You hear that title, The Sermon on the Mount, and it makes it sound like you can get the impression that this was one singular moment in the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he knew that the time had come, and so he went up on high, and he proceeded to deliver a sermon that was unlike anything he'd ever preached before or would ever preach again. And so what Matthew is giving us here is the one singular definitive account of that one memorable sermon just that one day. No, it wasn't so. Remember something that I shared a few weeks back from D.A. Carson's commentary on Matthew, when he's talking about Matthew's ministry in the region of Galilee. This is Carson, quote, "We must recognize that Jesus was an itinerant preacher and teacher who necessarily repeated approximately the same material again and again, and faced the same problems, illnesses, and needs again and again," end quote. So the Sermon on the Mount, these are probably the kinds of things that Jesus would have taught in town after town, village after village, day after day. If you turn over to Luke's gospel, Luke records Jesus teaching many of these same things in Luke chapter 6, and the records, Luke's record of it and Matthew's, are not identical, including the fact that Luke doesn't say anything about Jesus being on a mountain. Even to call it a sermon can give us the wrong impression because we have all sorts of associations with that word today. It's not like this was a structured piece of oratory with movement from beginning to end and points and subpoints and so forth. It's not necessarily the case that Jesus said all of these things in the precise order in which they're recorded for us in the Gospels. We don't even know for sure precisely where this elevated place was. So my proposal is, instead of calling it the Sermon on the Mount, how about this? a series of teachings on a mount. Parentheses, which Jesus likely would have taught time and time again. Close parentheses. How's that for a title to grab you? But since it's always been called the Sermon on the Mount, we will too. It's not like it's wrong, but you get the idea. But then the second thing I want to say, having said all of that, is that to clear away those wrong impressions that might be made on us, that does not do away at all with the very right and powerful impressions that these chapters do make on us and that they've always made on the church and to some degree have even made on the world. This body of teaching in Matthew 5 through 7, no question, this is sublime. This is rightly regarded as one of the greatest collections of sayings in the entire history of literature. The beautiful Beatitudes at the beginning, and the piercing commandments too, the tender reassurances, the bold claims, the memorable phrases, the vivid images, the unsettling hyperbole, the fearful denunciations. By the time you're done reading the whole thing, chapters 5, 6, and 7, especially if you've read it slowly and out loud, and let me recommend that at some point, do that. Read it slowly and out loud, like you're hearing it for the first time. By the time you're done reading the whole thing, you just might feel exactly the way the people felt that day when they heard it. Because what does Matthew tell us at the end? He says, when Jesus was finished, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. That's Matthew 7. It's no wonder that they felt that way. And it's no wonder then that the Carsons and the Stotts and the Fergusons and the Lloyd Joneses of the world and so many others have taken up their pens and have fallen to their knees to explore these chapters and to guide us through them. So today, as a congregation, here we are. We take a deep breath. And we pass through the magnificent doors of this glorious palace, and we begin our tour of the Sermon on the Mount. And sure enough, the very first room in this palace that we go into is called the Beatitudes. Verses 1 through 12, Jesus taught about blessedness, had these things to say about who the truly blessed ones are, and why they are that, how it is that they're blessed by God, the Beatitudes of Jesus. The Bible talks a lot about blessedness, fairly common Bible word, starting, we might say, with God himself, which might seem a little strange, but it's actually really important. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. Listen to how Paul praises God. This is 1 Timothy 6. He refers to God as the one who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. God is the blessed and only sovereign. You see, God himself, if we're going to think about blessedness, we don't really start with the Beatitudes of Jesus. We look up at God. God himself is the ultimate, highest, blessed one. And that's because God himself is perfectly satisfied and pleased and delighted in himself. God is, we might say, happy in himself. Of course he is. He is the blessed and only sovereign. But naturally, we might wonder then, in a world like this one, the way it is now, in a cursed world like this one, that's populated by fallen men and women like you and me, is it even possible to conceive that we might be blessed too? Of course God is happy in himself. But is there any happiness to be had for sinners like us in a world like this? And of course, that's not just a question that piques our curiosity. That's not just a fun little philosophical conundrum to toss about at the local watering hole. That question is everything. That question is life and death. Is there any happiness, any blessedness to be had for sinners like us who don't deserve it in a cursed world like this one, which does not offer it? And marvelously, thankfully, the Bible answer is yes. Wondrously, you start reading through the Bible. I mean, you start reading through the Old Testament and you start finding beatitudes. You keep coming across these pronouncements of blessedness, and they're all over the place. I mean, in the Old Testament. You talk about passing in over a great threshold. How about entering into the book of the Psalms? And the very first words in the long book of the Psalms are a beatitude. Because Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." You pass into the great book of the Psalms, and the very first room in that tour is a beatitude. Another one, Proverbs. There are beatitudes in Proverbs. Here's Proverbs 3. It says this, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold." Proverbs 3. Here's one more. This one from the prophets. This one from Isaiah. Isaiah 56. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed." And then it says this, "Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." Isaiah 56. Even in the Old Testament, these are all over the place. Beatitudes, pronouncements concerning who the truly blessed ones are in the world. So yeah, it turns out that it really is possible for sinners like us to experience deep and abiding blessedness, even happiness in a world like this. And that's because God himself, God who is the blessed and only sovereign, he reconciles sinners to himself, brings them back to himself, and even brings them on board with the cause of his own kingdom and glory. And that's why Psalm 33 can say, and this is the psalm that I read for us earlier in our service, I love this beatitude in Psalm 33 where it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Psalm 33. All that to say, when Jesus opened his mouth that day on that mountain, and he proceeded to pronounce that day who the truly blessed ones are in the world, that wasn't coming out of nowhere. For those Jews, including Jesus himself, there were beatitudes all over their Bible, which is our Old Testament. So Jesus is now going to speak about blessedness. And this is a powerful moment. When you remember where we are in salvation history, that the one who's come to be the Savior is now going to open his mouth and speak about blessedness, the question becomes, does everything change now that the kingdom has come with the coming of Christ? Here's this unprecedented moment in human history. Here's this fantastic new beginning. Does that mean that all of the old rules and assumptions about blessedness are out? Has anything changed? Has everything changed? Well, always a useful theological answer, yes and no. It depends in different senses. On the one hand, in the teaching of Jesus, it's still the case, same as it ever was, that the truly blessed ones in the world are those whom God has reconciled to himself. He's brought them back to himself. He's brought them on board with the glorious cause of his own kingdom. That's still true. In the teaching of Jesus, that has not changed. On the other hand, what has changed, what is new, is that the cause and kingdom of God are all bound up now in Jesus himself. That's new. So even in his Beatitudes, as Jesus speaks about blessedness, we can borrow words from his own teaching later on. Even in his Beatitudes, Jesus is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. He's building on those Old Testament Beatitudes, but he's also saying, this is new, I am new. And true blessedness now is to be found in me, to whom the saints of old looked forward with a forward-looking faith. Now, take a look at verse 1 here in Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. That might make it look like Jesus went up on the mountain to get away from the crowds, so that it was only his disciples who were near him, who heard him teach these things that day. But then remember, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it was the crowds who were astonished at his teaching. So it must have been the case that they heard him as well. Disciples nearby, they come close to him, but the crowds, they can hear him too. He's teaching them too. And what did they hear him say? Matthew says, he opened his mouth and taught them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we're going to make sense of this Beatitude and the ones that follow, there's a point we need to bear in mind about the Beatitudes, which is that they draw a line through humanity. The Beatitudes divide. In other words, there are those in the world who are the blessed ones, and the rest are not. And Jesus said so. Matthew doesn't record it explicitly the way Luke does. But in Luke 6, Luke does record it. Luke reminds us that Jesus not only said, blessed are you of whom these things are true. Jesus also said, cursed are you if these things are not true of you. Jesus also said, woe to you of whom these things are not true. What that means is that with each and every one of these Beatitudes, Jesus is saying something that's distinctively true of the people of God in contrast to those who are not. The Beatitudes are not comforting words if you are not in Christ by faith. I know everybody likes to quote them. I know they sound like rousing material, some of these sayings, for a great campaign speech. But make no mistake, the Beatitudes are not comforting words if you are not in Christ by faith. But if you are, these words are everything. The Beatitudes divide. So this first one, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's not talking about how every single human being in the world needs grace because he's empty, though that's true. But no, he must be saying something else here. He must be talking about the people of God, the people who understand their need of grace, who actually confess their need of grace, and who go running to God out of utter dependence upon God for spiritual riches to resolve their poverty. And God gives it. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom doesn't belong to everybody, but it belongs to them. Blessed are those who run to God in faith, crying out, I've got nothing, because God replies, it's okay, I'm giving you everything. What's the next one? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Same idea. He must be saying something that's distinctively true of the people of God. He's not talking about how every single human being in the world mourns over loss, especially the loss of loved ones, though that is true. But he must be saying something else here. He must be talking about the people of God, the people who mourn over the reality of sin. Because that's what's distinctively true of them in the world. They mourn over sin. Sin that is around them in the world. Sin that is to be found in their own lives. Jesus says the people who mourn like that, they shall be comforted. And it is the gospel that comforts them. Blessed are those whose hearts break, whose tears stream down their cheeks because of sin. God in the gospel wipes their tears away and says it won't be like this forever. Soon and very soon, it won't be like this anymore. And on that day, you won't weep anymore. What's the next one? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The people of God, who thanks to the grace of God, are willing to kneel down in humble service of others. It might look like to the world they've got nothing. Or at least like they're not rising up like everybody else to grab everything. But Jesus says in the end, whatever it might look like, whatever the world says about them, in the end, they will have everything. They shall inherit the earth. When Jesus comes back, he's going to make planet Earth glorious. That will be his inheritance as the Son of God, and then he'll give it to us. He'll share it with us. He'll say, my brothers and sisters, you get to inherit this with me. Here's a new earth. Now make the most of it. And delight in it. Work and worship and create and play in it forever and forevermore. What's the next one? Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The people of God, who by the grace of God long for true righteousness that honors God, again, in the world around them and in their own lives, one day they'll have it. That's a hunger and thirst that God promises to satisfy. Not only is there the experience of growing in righteousness in this life, in this world, but theirs is the hope of a world of righteousness. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. He says, according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What's the next one? Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's be clear here. Let's be clear about grace. He's not saying that this is some kind of bargain with God. Not saying that we earn God's mercy by showing mercy to other people first. No, this is the grace of God from first to last. Jesus is saying that the same grace that changes us so that we treat other people with mercy, that same grace leads us to God so that we find from God the mercy that we need ourselves. It's not a bargain. It's not a wage. It's amazing grace from first to last. Grace that leads us to God. Grace that leads us to treat other people in the light of God. Same thing with the next one, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He's not saying that we earn this blessed vision of God by being pure first. No, he's saying that the same grace that changes us, so that we're now marked with a single-hearted devotion to God, that same grace grants us to know God closely. And in the world to come, we'll behold God with the eyes of faith like never before. Verse 9, what's the next one? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Same idea. He's not saying that we earn the title sons of God by being peacemakers first. Doesn't work that way. No, he's saying that God himself is the ultimate peacemaker. God has reconciled us to himself. God has brought us back to be at peace with himself in Jesus. Well then, if that's true of him, when we, by his grace, are peacemakers too, we're simply putting the family resemblance on display. The greatest thing you can be called is a child of God. And that's what we're called, and rightly so, when we act like our Father. When we do what we can, even to the point of sacrifice, to bring people together and to sweeten and strengthen relationships, which is what it means to be a peacemaker. And then there's one more, verses 10 and 11. Two separate statements, but they're a package. Look at verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So here at the end, this is what I was talking about before. This is where Jesus, perhaps shockingly, that day brings the focus on himself. Jesus can say, and he's the only one who can say it, blessedness is found in me, even when that means suffering for me. Jesus can say the cause of righteousness in the world is now the cause of the advancement, the promotion of my own name. And he's the only one who can say that. And notice the blessedness here. He says, if that's your experience, your reward is great in heaven. In other words, in some way or another, God in the end will honor you in the world to come for how you served and suffered for me in this one. Your reward is great in heaven. He even says, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's like over in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 11, talks about the prophets. Talks about the way the prophets were persecuted. Jesus doesn't go into detail here. The writer of Hebrews gives us some details. Talks about the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's Hebrews 11. The so-called Hall of Fame of faith. And that gives you some insight into how the prophets were persecuted. So here in Matthew 5, Jesus is saying to his own disciples, you stand for my name? You suffer for my name? You've got great company. You're keeping company with Hall of Famers. It's like you're coaching a little league basketball team. Your team's down by one with, say, 20 seconds to go, and you can look at those kids and tell them, this is just like that time Michael Jordan and the Bulls were down by one with just 20 seconds to go, and the kids' eyes get wide, and finally one of them says, Michael who? And so you probably need to pick somebody a bit more current. But you get the idea. It's stirring to think, I'm like one of the greats. I'm kind of sort of like them. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you stand for me, you suffer for me, you're keeping company with Hall of Famers. You are now numbered among the company of those of whom the world is not worthy. And so end the Beatitudes of Jesus. And quite a closing note on those Beatitudes. Now, brothers and sisters, thinking about all this, and I know it's a lot to cover the Beatitudes quickly like this, So let's catch our breath here. Think a little bit about how these things touch down in our lives today. So let's take things we've seen and bring them to bear upon our lives. First of all, this. Gratitude. We ought to be grateful as the people of God. The Beatitudes are not commandments. Not explicitly. This is not Jesus saying, thou shalt be poor in spirit. This isn't Jesus saying, you must be meek. These are pronouncements of blessedness. This is Jesus saying, the people of God are the truly blessed ones in the world, and here's what they look like, and here's what God promises them, here's what God gives them. And brothers and sisters, that's who we are. Let that sink in. In the first instance, the Beatitudes are not something to do. There's something to be thrilled by, and we ought to be. These Beatitudes are statements of fact about God and about us. He's ours, we're His. He's the blesser, we're His blessed ones. Be grateful today. Whatever you're going through today, and in the days to come, as a believer, these Beatitudes are who you are, and what's yours, and what shall be. Gratitude. Here's a second point of application, and it is this: consolation. Because the world thinks we're crazy. The world thinks we're pitiful. Poor in spirit? Don't be so pathetic. Mourning over sin? Lighten up already. Have another drink. Meekness? Meekness is weakness. There's a reason they rhyme. Get a spine. Hunger for righteousness? Life's hard enough already. Why be hungry in ways you don't even need to be? And on it goes. The world thinks we're crazy, thinks we're pitiful. Christian, take comfort today. Jesus knows better and says differently. And therefore, you can know better too. The people who are described in these Beatitudes are beautiful. And you're one of them. Whatever the world says, whatever disdain you have to endure, whatever snide remarks you can overhear, even when they think you cannot hear it, the people of the Beatitudes are beautiful, and you're one of them. Take heart. We, of all people, are most to be envied. Consolation. And then finally this. Gratitude was one, consolation was the next. Here's the last one. And it actually picks up on one of the Beatitudes, and it's this: hunger. Hunger. I said before, the Beatitudes are not commandments, not explicitly. This isn't Jesus saying, thou shalt be all of these things. And yet, when you spend some time with these Beatitudes, when you stop and think about them, the implication, the consequence is that it's right for us to want these things to be true of us more and more. It's right to be stirred by these Beatitudes to hunger even more after the virtues that Jesus names here. So, for example, I'm numbered among the merciful, and mercy from God is mine. That's amazing. And that leads me to say, more. I want more of that. Lord, help me then. Help me every day to show mercy because you showed it to me first. This is who I am? Well then, Lord, grant me to grow in it. Another example. I'm numbered among the pure in heart? Really? By his grace? So that I'm going to see God in glory, that's amazing. And that makes me say, more, please. I want more of that in my life. Lord, help me. Lord, purify me more and more. That's already who I am. And this is the staggering blessedness that's attached to that purity of heart. Oh, Lord, grant me to grow in it. Because it is beautiful. Lord, grant me to grow. So when Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's not just one of the Beatitudes. In a way, that's a banner that hangs over the whole collection. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's who we are. Well then, let's be hungry. Let's seek all these things more and more, trusting, knowing that we shall be satisfied. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Christ, in whom blessedness is to be found, and who spoke of blessedness in these remarkable words. Thank you that this is who we are now. We give you thanks. Remind us that this is who we are now when the world criticizes. And grant us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Thank you that we shall be satisfied. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.